Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We have a few announcements, and then we'll have an OCC video, Operation Christmas Child video. I have an evening service tonight. We'll be resuming our study of the resurrection, and we're in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to read that before you come and kind of be ready for that. We're looking forward to getting together there. Operation Christmas Child display and collection tubs are set up in the foyer so that you can help with the provision for that. The last Upward basketball game will be this coming Saturday, March the 5th. There will be an awards ceremony Sunday, March 6th at 3 p.m. in the SMB. And so for those of you that would like to go and celebrate with them and support next Sunday at 3 o'clock in the SMB will be happening. Please read your bulletin because there are plenty of details there for your information. The deacon body has arranged to have a deacon pray invocation, and Brother Houston could not get someone for the early service, but I wanted to pray for us today, but also to remember Ukraine. They are in dire straits right now under attack from Russia, and I think we do well to pray for those around the world as well as we enter into a time of worship of our God. So allow me to pray for them and us this morning. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the creator and also the sustainer. One day you'll prove yourself the finisher of all things as you've promised in your word. We, Father, eagerly wait for that day, but in the meantime, you call us to be faithful in this world and represent you well and to declare your goodness. And Lord God, as we stay in this world in these days, there are wars and rumors of wars and troubles, and we pray for the Ukraine and that nation that is under attack from another nation, Russia. Father, you are fully aware of these events. Nothing escapes your mind. Lord God, it's laid on our heart that we pray that you make your presence known to us this morning in this place as we worship you, and Lord, as we give you the praise that you're worthy to receive. We pray also, Father, that you would make your presence known to the Ukrainian people, those coming under attack. Lord God, that innocent civilians would be spared. That, Lord, those that are escaping and trying to find refuge elsewhere, Father, you'd put a hedge around them. For those that, Father, are believers in the Ukraine, that you would use them in wonderful ways to put yourself on display in that land during these days. Father, give strength and courage and obedience to you as they minister in difficult times. Father, I pray for the missionaries and the humanitarian efforts that are taking place there to help those who are coming under attack, help those that are without homes and without food. Father, grant to them a hedge of protection and all the resources they need to minister. I pray that, Lord God, that you would grant wisdom and courage to the leaders of Ukraine and to the other nations, Father, that are standing with Ukraine. Lord God, together they would find a way to push back this enemy. And Lord God, I pray for American leaders as they do their part, Lord God, that you would grant wisdom and courage and help them to make wise and strong decisions that would honor your name. And Lord God, would be a blessing to the Ukrainian people. Father, we think about them as we minister and receive your love here today. We pray, Father, that you would also do a work in our lives, in this church and in this community. Father God, that we would find ourselves impacted by the reality of a living God who speaks to us through his written word, but also activates and empowers us through the living word. Father God, we desire to honor you in everything that we say, do, and think, and so we ask for your Holy Spirit to have its full potential in working in our midst, that, Lord God, we find ourselves humbled before you, but also emboldened, Father God, to stand for your good name and for the truth of your word in these days. Lord God, we love you. Forgive us where we have fallen short and where we have strayed from your goodness. And Lord God, fill us with the Spirit so that we might honor you. We pray you're exalted here this morning as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, through the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Good morning. I bring you words from Isaiah the prophet, one of the evangelists of the Old Testament, in the 42nd and 43rd chapters. Hear what the Lord says. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praises from the ends of the earth. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. And then in 43, but now, this is what the Lord says. He created you, O Jacob. He formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I summon you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed and made, I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no Savior. The Word of God says that He, the Lord God Almighty, inhabits the praise of His people. And we have come to worship the Lord God Almighty and ask His blessing on us, our state, our nation, this world. We're going to sing To God Be the Glory. If you're using a hymnal, it's number 4. So if you would stand at this time and sing with us.
Praise the Lord. Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Great things He has taught us, great things He has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done.
Amen.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven You came running. There was mercy in Your eyes, to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the Word, from a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. To reveal the kingdom coming, and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, You did not despise the cross. For even in Your suffering, You saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake You died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. In the morning that You rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, is freedom, I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Distractions that we face this week, that our gaze would be fixed and we would behold the glory of our God. Sing, Come Thou Fount together.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. My Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood.
How great a debtor.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. All else I adore your name above. Sing your praise above all else. I adore your name above all else. Tune my heart to sing your praise.
Adore your name. my heart to sing your praise.
Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Thank you, Father, for giving us yourself through your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working with us and on us by your word to cleanse us and to make us more a reflection each day of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came and showed his life and lived his life and spoke your word, Father. Thank you, Father, for this time to gather together. Thank you for the opportunity to return to you a portion that represents all that we have is yours. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The one risen.
and just continuing with the prayers that we've already lifted this morning. We thank you. We thank you that you are who you say you are, and that you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. That we can believe and have assurance that us taking our mornings and our evenings within the week to gather together and to sing praises to a God that we cannot see is not in vain.
Amen.
That you are very real and you are in our midst. And Lord, if we can hope in that, we can hope that you are reigning above every circumstance and situation right in this moment. From the ones that each one of us are dealing with individually in our lives to the ones that our brothers and sisters are enduring thousands of miles away. We know that there is not a word that leaves your mouth that will not come back full. We know that there's not a single happening that goes outside of your will. And so, Lord, we can trust you and we can have assurance and peace in you. We thank you for that. And Lord, now as Brother Robert comes and he speaks the truth of your word to us, would you open our hearts and our minds to be moved by your Spirit? Holy Spirit, would you move powerfully in us? Lord, would you convict us of the things that we need conviction of? Would you encourage us where we need encouragement? Would you teach us where we have been ignorant? Lord, for our good, but even more so for your glory. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, praise team. I love Jesus. I love his word. I love Scripture, and I believe it to be true in every respect. There's a phrase, inerrancy of Scripture. I believe that God's Word is without error in all the things that it says in its original manuscripts. The basis for this inerrancy is what we find in Scripture again and again. God is holy because he is the Lord. That ordains his word as perfect. He is faithful and true. He's unable to lie. And he's all powerful, regardless of the efforts of evil men to try and remove this word or persecute believers who hold to this word. God has successfully preserved this word to last to this very day so that we have God's wisdom, his testimony about himself, testimony about the source of this word, which is the Lord God himself. It's God-breathed, inspired by God, that his truth is established, and it's settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89 and Psalm 119, verse 144, both confirm that truth. That word is settled. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, may your will be done on earth that's already established in heaven. God has an established truth already, and that this word was delivered to mankind through the instruments of other men, and that's a mystery we cannot fully comprehend. But in Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 20, he says, the prophecy of Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It is God's will, God's word from God. And this word is living. It's active. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. It accomplishes everything that it declares it will accomplish. If it has not already, it will in the future. And to follow that up, I'm convinced that even in the 21st century, in this time in which we live, that we have reliable copies of God's word that stick with the truth of the original manuscripts as God intended. That is his power in preserving that word for us today. Obviously, there are versions and printings of the scripture that adjust some things. You need to be very discerning in the scripture that you pull before you, but there are reliable sources of scripture for us today. The believer's salvation begins with the Word of God and is sustained by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God, and the scripture tells us, the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, study to show yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. And so the Word of God is our hope. It is our bread. Jesus said before the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. We must be reliant upon His Word. And He has given us a record of His Word so that we not only know Him, but know what He wants us to be about in this world. Because of that conviction, and it is a conviction in my heart, I'm compelled to preach and teach the Word of God to you on a regular basis, and it's my privilege to do so. This week I'd like to take a familiar verse, one that if you've been in Sunday school long enough, read your Bible enough, you have seen this verse, and it is not a mystery to you as far as the verse itself, but we're going to kind of examine this passage in its context this morning, and so if you'll stand with me, we're going to read this one verse before we begin our examination of it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the one who writes this says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Father in heaven, all of your word is magnificent. And Lord, there are bits and pieces of your word that we are especially fond of, and yet all of your word tells one magnificent tale, and it's not a tale to push aside. It is a truth to be embraced. Father God, this morning, as we look at one verse that speaks about the entire scripture, I pray that we will be instructed and convicted as to what our take is on your word, Lord God, that we may trust you, that you have given us your word accurately and that we have it before us so that we're not fooled or duped or have to go some strange extra effort in order to figure it out. But Lord God, you have enabled us and you have made perfect every opportunity to know you. We pray that you'll help us to rely on your Holy Spirit this morning as we discern the truth of this word, and that, Lord God, we allow this word to be a discerner of our hearts. We pray to your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Standing as we read the word. As you have often heard me state in teaching and preaching, the context is of incredible importance. And it's no different in this setting that the writer of Hebrews, and scholars are not certain as to who wrote this particular letter. There are those that suggest that perhaps the Apostle Paul or maybe even Apollos. But what we do know is that this person was a Jew and had a very good grasp on the Hebrew life, and was sharing the gospel through this letter to Hebrew believers to encourage them and also to remind them of all that God had been doing through His people. And then also, this purpose of this letter is to convince Hebrews who have not yet trusted God for salvation through Christ to hear the gospel again. You might say, why in the world put it in a book that is included, that includes Gentiles reading it? It's been dispersed to many nations. Well, we Gentiles also do well to understand the Hebrew perspective, what the Hebrews understood and how the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices and laws, how they applied to what we experience today, because they are of great importance. And so it's to help us get a better grasp on our own salvation and also to know how to share this salvation. Don't forget, Jesus was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. This message comes as the heart of Christ, but from the heart of Christ as well. And it gives us that kind of perspective on the Old Testament law, how Jesus fulfilled those requirements and all that he did and has yet to do. The immediate context of this passage, verse 12, all of chapter 4, speaks about arrest. This rest that a believer is to come into. And what is this rest? We're going to kind of look into that for a second. There are two Hebrew words for rest in chapter 4 through verse 11. You find the word or a form of the word rest in there several times. And the first word that's used almost every time except one is a Greek word. You're not going to remember this. Katapausis. It's a big word. I had to write it down so I could make sure I said it right. Katapausis. And it has a form of a rest that a born-again believer receives. When you trust Christ, he gives you a peace that passes all understanding. He replaces the anxiety and the fear and the concerns, and he gives you a resting in him. I know at the moment I trusted Christ, I felt like the world's problems were lifted off my shoulders, and I felt a great rush of peace come over me. Even physically, I felt just a new sense of being in his presence. I had entered into a rest that I had not experienced before. That katapausis is that kind of rest. It's the rest a believer experiences at conversion. We find that in verse 3, two times in verse 3, and then in verse 4, in verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11. That word katapausis is in there to speak about this conversion rest, this experience you get as a believer when you trust Christ. It is one that all believers experience. Now, we can disqualify ourselves from experiencing that rest by falling back into anxiety and falling back into great worry and concern over things. If we don't trust Christ, we'll find this rest escapes us. But if we trust him, he has provided a rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls." And that's what he does in the conversion experience. He provides this resting in someone bigger than us and in Christ himself. It's what makes you a new creation. The other word for rest is only used in verse 9. In fact, it is only used here in the New Testament. And out of all the New Testament, this is the one place we find this word for rest in verse 9. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the Greek word for that is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. We see where the word Sabbath can come from out of that. And it's a reference to a Sabbath rest. The Jew had enjoyed a weekly Sabbath. They had been commanded by God, work 6 days. On the seventh day, you rest, because God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh. And he gave us that as a command to rest on a day, make sure that we get refreshed, that we can work the other 6 days to the glory of the Lord. Well, that's the weekly rest that was commanded of the Jews, but there is a Sabbath rest that is yet to come for all believers. We will not experience it here in this world. Remember, we're citizens of another place as believers. We're just journeying through this place. Our dwelling here is like living in tents, because one day we'll go to our real home in heaven where Christ is preparing a place for us. And there we will experience a Sabbath rest. It will be a perpetual rest. It won't just be a weekly rest. It'll be every day. We'll have a rest in him. That's what this sabbatismos, this Sabbath rest, is all about. And it yet remains. That means it has not yet happened to us except partially in the rest we get in Christ Jesus. But when we enter into the promised glory of heaven, we will experience this perpetual Sabbath rest, this sabbatismos that the Lord promises in this passage of Scripture. And so the context of this is about rest. How do we find this kind of rest? Well, we find this kind of rest only in Christ. There's an initial rest, as we mentioned before, this peace of God that comes over you. But one day we'll be in the presence of the God of peace. I love how the Apostle Paul uses that phrase and says we get the peace of God. We get it from the God of peace, and one day we'll fully recognize and realize that peace when we're in his presence. Right now, we have the presence of God living inside of us, but it is certainly hindered by the presence of sin and the trouble in the world in which we live. And one day we'll be released from that. Found one commentary that put it this way: live in Christ on earth and with Christ in heaven. There's a difference. We live in Christ now. One day we'll live with Christ in heaven in that perfect presence in glory. But these verses here, as we have them, also serve as a warning. When we look at this one verse that we're studying, it gives us the solution to how we experience that kind of rest Christ wants us to experience, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it also judges the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. We can experience this rest that the Lord intended for us as we prepare for the sabbatismos, the Sabbath rest that we will one day have. But we find here in verse 11, the verse right before our focal verse, it's kind of a warning for the reader. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, in the previous chapter, you can read where the Hebrew writer said, remember those children of Israel. Remember those who wandered in the wilderness. In verse 12 of chapter 3, listen to this. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came from Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They didn't get to enter the promised land, the land of rest, the land of milk and honey. Many of those were disobedient. They were skeptical. Every time Moses came up with something, they butted up against him and said, there's no way this can be of God. Take us back to Egypt so that we can eat good food and drink good stuff and get us out of this desert. They did not believe. And as a result, they didn't enter into the rest. And now we have this warning, as we've been told, there is a rest yet to come, a remaining sabbatical rest, a sabbatismos. He said, but hey, be diligent, verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. That means we've got to be good stewards. We need to give attention to, we need to make sure that we're not neglecting this rest that is to come. Can we disqualify ourselves like those disqualified themselves? God's hand is stronger than ours. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, but we should give attention to ourselves as we enter into this rest. We have a responsibility. He said here, as you're thinking about this, be diligent so that no one of us will follow that example of disobedience that was in our fathers. So how do we do that? What can help us to do that effectively? The writer of Hebrews then gives the answer in verse 12. We always like to take this verse, and I do, as a description of the effectiveness of the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is alive. It's active. It's never stale. It's never just sitting still. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Let's look at that for a moment. The Word of God is, in the Psalm 119, there are several words for the Word of God that are synonymous with the Scripture. The Word of God, judgments, precepts, the commands. When you think about all the ways that God identifies His Word, it's many different ways. Laws and judgments, precepts, Scripture. And all of that is sufficient and effective. This Word of God is sufficient and effective to provide the instruction that's necessary for us to maintain the spiritual condition of the child of God that will allow us to enter into this rest. The Hebrew writer says this Word is living. It's active. It's not just a document to be read once to say, okay, there it is, and move on and never give it attention again. I can tell you from every season of life that I've read Scripture, there are often times when through a certain season of life, a particular Scripture means one thing. And in another season of life, that Scripture may give me encouragement or counsel in another thing. It is worth revisiting over and over again, not just a one-time read and be done with it. Here we find this word is living. We mentioned a moment ago the Word of God is a bread of life. It is what the believer must rely upon in order to live. Just as you have to sit down and eat a meal every day, at least something every day to stay alive, so we need the Word of God to stay alive. And daily is a good idea. And so to have its best effect, we take this word and we eat of it. Listen, we said this a moment ago. Your salvation comes by hearing the word of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this word because it's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. There's a power to the word of God. It's alive. It's effective. And since it's living, it is active. Interpretation in my Greek interlinear Bible translates this word active into powerfully working. This word is alive and powerfully working. I've heard testimonies from the Gideon's meetings that I've been to, and one testimony that always blows my mind is of a man who could never read. His testimony was, I never learned to read, and I was in trouble from the time I could get in trouble until the moment he was speaking to us, and he was probably 30-something years old, and he had been in jail most of his life, and he said, a Gideon came by one day and handed me a little Gideon Bible through the bars. And I told him, I can't read that. And he said, that's okay, take it. And he thought, well, I'll just flush this down the toilet, throw it away, tear it up. He said he set it over to the side, and one night he couldn't sleep, and he leaned over there and he opened that up, and he could read it. He could understand what he was reading. God powerfully worked through that little word, and he was converted to Christ. That was his testimony. The Word of God can do things we cannot imagine or think. And how does it do that? Through the intentional will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That word is effective because it comes from God's mouth and it has purpose in it. Just as Isaiah 55:11 tells us, that word that I send out will not come back to me empty. It will accomplish everything for which I send it out to and do everything I want it to do. God's word is not going to fail. We may fail the word, but the word does not fail. It's powerfully working. And the word is going to accomplish what it says it will accomplish because of the God who said it. He's the one who spoke it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, the word of God is breathed by God. Scripture is God-breathed. God spoke it, and it came to be, and it impacted, and it accomplished its purposes. It's dependable in that way. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. There are many ways to explain this two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit. We see that phrase in Scripture quite a bit. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul used that as part of the armor of God. In fact, it's really the offensive part of the armor of God. The Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. Jesus in Revelation 19:15, when he comes down to earth with his mighty army behind him, his tongue, his mouth, brings forth the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word of God, so that it defeats its enemies. The war in Scripture is one verse long later in that chapter. It doesn't last very long. The enemies come against Jesus, and then Jesus is throwing all the enemies in hell. It's real short because the power of his word will effectively accomplish the purpose of overthrowing the wicked ones. One of my reliable commentaries, I have a giant commentary and it has three commentaries in it. And Jameson Fawcett Brown is one of those, suggests that one edge of that two-edged sword is for convicting and converting some, while the other edge is for condemning and destroying those who are unbelievers. The idea is that A sharp tool such as the Word of God can penetrate down to the very depths of the inner man. These phrases that the writer uses here, it gets down to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. And men have for ages debated the division between spirit and soul. Is man made of a dichotomy of soul, spirit, and body, or is he divided in three things, soul, spirit, and body? We could argue that for a long time and maybe come to no conclusion, but what the Word says here is it penetrates all the way down into the inner man where we know nothing about it, except it's mysterious. And God's Word penetrates down into the inner man. When you get that sense of conviction over something that you've said or that you've done or haven't done, it is the Spirit of God that gets down in the inner man where you're not. Your subconscious has not yet gotten down to that, but the Word and the Spirit get down to the very depths of who you are and of your thinking and begins to impact you. Now, you can neglect that and push that to the side, or you can respond to it and follow the will of God. But it's going to penetrate. That Word is going to bring truth. Pierces down into the soul and the spirit where conscience and morality lie and brings truth to bear upon our own person and comes against it within our hearts. The truth that I want us to grasp this morning is what this Word of God does as it gets down in there. This phrase, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In the Old Testament, there's a passage where the Lord, through Samuel, reveals this. Man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. We have this flaw on us that we judge things and people from the outward appearance. We don't look down in the heart because we're not really able to. We have to rely upon the Lord and able to discern those kind of things. But the Word of God itself is able to judge. In fact, that phrase, able to judge, comes from a Greek word for discerner. And my Old Testament, my King James Bible that Laura gave me for Christmas back in 1982 uses that word discerner. It's a discerner of the intentions and the thoughts. That Greek word for discerner is kritikos. You know, we get the word, English word, critic. The Word of God's a critic. It critiques us. Now, we live in a day and age, and for a long time, people have, or they've critiqued the Word. They look at the Word and they want to make determinations about it. In the 19th century was when the big critical ideas of coming in and looking at the Word. Did this really mean what it says it means? And did the original writers really mean these things? Let's try and figure out what's really going on here. And people started critiquing the Bible, not just trusting it for what it says, but critiquing it. Well, actually, the Scripture is the critic, is the critiquer. You and I are the ones being judged by the Word. Not the other way around. It's not valid for us to judge the Word. It is valid for the Word to judge us. And that provides an important dimension to the meaning of the Scripture. God's discernment, the Word of God's discernment is critical. It judges. It discerns. It convicts. It corrects. It understands. And we should be yielded to that Word. I want us to note something. In John chapter 12, Lord Jesus Christ, right before he cut off his public ministry, the end of chapter 12, going into chapter 13, because that is where he sits with his disciples in the supper. After the supper and after washing their feet, he gives them some more instructions. He goes to the garden, then he's captured. So his public ministry basically is ending with these statements. And he's saying, he who believes in me, in verse 44, does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I've come as light in the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. That means we're in darkness. We need that light to be delivered. And if anyone hears my sayings, does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But verse 48, he says, he rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. The words that Christ spoke are to be given heed to, because that's the standard by which all men will be judged. Now note here, he says, those who do not believe will be judged by this word. If you believe in him, your judgment is passed on to Christ. But if you have not believed in him, and you reject what his word says, you will be judged by that word. That is verified as you get to the Revelation record and you find that people are judged in Revelation chapter 20 by the words that are in the book. The words that are in these books that are opened up. If your name's not found in the book of life, you're going to be judged by those deeds that are written in books. And they'll be compared to the word of Christ, and you'll be found lacking and wanting and cast away forever. This is not what we want to see happen. While the paradox is that we today, people, we critique the Bible, it's really the other way around. The Word will critique us. If you're in Christ, your judgment has passed upon him, but we still have responsibility to trust his Word, to walk in it, and obey it. He calls us to be his representatives, not our own. We cannot simply look at Scripture through our experience, and that's meaning subjectively, through my experience, look at the Word and make determinations out of the Word of God based upon what I think or what my biases or my presuppositions may be. No, we need to make determinations off of what a God's perspective says. If you want to know what the Scripture, the context of Scripture, will share what Scripture means if you read it. You don't find it in the immediate context, you'll find it in the larger context. So, as I've said since I've been here for 10 years, read your Bible. As you read it over and over again, you begin to see more clearly this plan of God and how he's speaking and what he's doing. And it blows our minds because we can't always comprehend and understand how and why he's doing what he's doing, but we can know he is doing it and what he says he means. He defines his own word through Scripture, so we must know Scripture. The contents of the Bible define the Bible. It is impossible for us to remove verses and passages from their context and come to a right conclusion or land on solid ground. It's really error. In fact, the Scripture gives us at least two warnings in itself that we should not add to or take away or dismiss or neglect Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, we find one of those statements where, as Moses is giving the law to the people of God in Deuteronomy, recapping all that they had experienced, God gives this command, you shall not add to the word, in Deuteronomy 4, 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then in Revelation, a little bit more specific, at the end of the word, in verse 18 down through verse 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now some have said, well, that only pertains to the book of Revelation. Do you really want to take that risk? If Moses at the beginning was instructed by the Lord God to tell his people, don't add to or take away from this command and word I'm giving you, that would apply to everything that comes after. And with this book, bookend, on the end of the Scripture saying don't take away or add to it, I think we would do well to heed. Don't take away or add to the word of God. Look, the Bible still established in heaven. It's still his word breathed out by him. It's going to stand. Regardless of the determinations that we make upon it, it will come out as the standard by which all of us are measured. Because the word of God is able to judge. It is the critic. All the thoughts and the intentions of the heart will be the judgment of our lives. I pray that we would give heed to the Word of God. Because God, by His powerful preservation and wisdom, has preserved that Word so that we have it today as instruction from His mouth. Never just say, well, the Lord told me this, without checking with Scripture to make sure that is what God affirms. Anybody can sit in their own home and have an experience, have a dream, and say, this is God speaking to me. But if it does not line up with what God has already revealed to us as truth, be very, very wary and leery. Beware of that. He has given us His record. We have it before us. And it's better to heed the criticism of the Word now than to hear its condemnation later. May we trust the Word of God and heed this truth to yield to the authority of Scripture. It is His gift to us. It is a joy. It assures and enlightens the soul when we listen to it and when we read it and we trust Him. May we experience that rest until we get to the big rest. Trust His Word. Let's pray together. Father, as You give us opportunity today, be in this place to worship You, to sing praises to You, Lord God, to hear Your Word, to look into Your Word. I thank You, Father, for such a gift. May we be encouraged and may we be, Lord, instructed. And Father God, if this is proven to be affirmation, I pray, Lord God, that You grant joy and rest to those who have heard it with joy and excitement, and Lord God, conviction for those who butt against this truth. That You might bring them to Yourself, that they might experience Your rest. Lord God, we pray Your will to be done in our midst today, for Your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together as we have opportunity to respond. Altar is open. I will be here to pray with you. Let's take time to respond.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You give us the privilege of worship. In Your wisdom, many years ago, You set aside a day to rest, a day to look to You. And Lord God, I pray thanking You for the invigoration, the refreshment that we find when we're able to come together and look to You and to hear Your instruction, to be in Your presence. Father God, I pray that we get just a taste of what it'll be in glory. Humble us now as we depart from this place and help us, Father, while we're humble, to also be bold, to stand firm on the rock of Christ. That knowing that being in Him, we have this rest that brings a peace. And Lord God, that we look forward to, as we serve You here, that sabbatical peace, that sabbatical rest. Lord God, we love You. Thank You for every blessing that we know. Now, Lord God, accompany us as we depart from this place to another setting. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I hope you can come back and be with us tonight as we continue our study in resurrection. I'm going to turn it over to Brother Alec.
Amen. Well, church, as we prepare to go, there's going to be a couple verses that come up on the screens behind me, and we're going to just recite this prayer together as we leave. And just as we think on our God, who is the God of peace for us. For all of those who are in Christ, he is our peace. Especially and always in these times where we don't really know what's going to happen. It might not be right in front of us, but it's close enough. And for our brothers and sisters who are in the middle of what's going on in Ukraine, in Russia, in their surrounding areas, and whatever effect that ends up having on us, we know that we have a God who is unshaken. And we know that not only is he unshaken, but he has given us everything that we need to continue to be the light he's called us to be in this darkness. So let's recite this prayer together. It's Hebrews 13, starting in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, thank you. Have a wonderful week. You're dismissed.